Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We are looking at the Sermon on the Mount for the next few weeks. We're going through the life of Christ, and the Sermon on the Mount is pivotal to understand what he is all about. The Sermon on the Mount, some people have interpreted as a collection of his teachings, but those who preach regularly see it as a sermon, typically. It has all the hallmarks of one sermon, not several. And it is presented as that, a message that he was given. It was not given to multitudes. It was given particularly to his disciples. It says his disciples came to him. So how many were his disciples, we're not sure at this point. It doesn't give a number, but it was a selective group. He was talking to those who were followers. And he's telling them how to live. What is his goal in his ministry? How does he want to change us? Now, the theme of the message we'll look at next week. That's verse 20. But very early in the message, he speaks about another way of life, another way to live. That is to live with a purpose. People of purpose are people of joy. Successful, happy, fulfilled people have a purpose for life. They have given themselves to something more important than them. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you want your life to make a difference? Do you want your life to make a difference on this earth? I believe the vast majority of people here, most if not all, would say yes. I want my life to be lived for a higher purpose than just my lusts or my pride or my desires. I would like to say through my life, I made a significant difference. And even the greatest hedonist among us, even the one who is most selfish, if he were pinned down on the issue and allowed to be honest with the soul, he would also say, I believe, yes, I really want to make a difference with my life. This is the very nature of being a human being. God has put this into our DNA to make a difference, not just to be selfish. Well, Christ in this passage calls us to be people of purpose. We're in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 13 through 16, just a small part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." We are called to be people of purpose. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He said, "I am willing to spend and be spent for your souls. I'm willing to spend what resources I have, and I'm willing even my very life to be spent for your souls." And he expressed a thought that followers of Christ have echoed throughout the centuries. There is a seemingly endless reservoir of desire for service for Christ among his people. Christ's people are hungry for service. They are hungry to make a difference for him. That's the nature of being a Christian, that we give, we serve, we do these things because Christ has put it in our heart to do so. We want to make a difference for him. In our generation lately, people have been very concerned about burnout. And burnout is a real problem. It's a real danger. I'm not going to ask you how many of you have burned out, but if we did have a show of hands, I'm sure there'd be several that would say, yes, I have been there and I've burned out. Burned out at work or burned out maybe even in service for Christ. And it is a genuine concern, but it's not the only evil in the universe. It's not the only issue. We do see people in the Bible who burned out. We see Elijah, for example, who burned out after his experience at Mount Carmel, and he went down into the Sinai desert, and he seemed to respond in self-pity, "Woe is me." And we see Moses, who burned out, and he exploded in anger. Moses yelled at the people, angry at them, and said, "Listen, you rebels." And we didn't see things like that coming out of Moses' mouth before, but he had burned out, and he exploded in anger. Well, that's a real danger. We need to be careful with those things. But yet, there is another danger, and that is never really finding your purpose in life. I have to admit, we've become a little soft in our day and age. I think we have become a little soft, maybe too worried about these things. When I was a child, I know how we lived. Goodness, we didn't think about, didn't have time to worry about burnout. You had to get on with your life. Sunday mornings would be something like this in our house. We always delivered papers in the morning, so we got up at about 3:30 every Sunday morning to go deliver papers. That was a big chore. Sunday paper was always bigger. Then we got back home, dressed, went to church, Sunday school, and then we went to worship, and then we came home, ate lunch, and then about 4 o'clock we went back to church for another afternoon program, an evening program, and then worship would start at 7:30 and didn't end till about 9:15, and then we'd get home about 9:30 or so and go to bed and get up, go to school the next day or go to work the next day, and that was life. In fact, we got up at 3:30 to go deliver papers again. That was life. And we didn't feel sorry for ourselves, didn't think we'd been put out, just said, this is what people do. Now, the interesting, the scripture says that those who wait upon the Lord, those who learn the power that's in God, those who learn to depend upon Him, they renew their strength because God renews it. And they will mount up with wings as eagles, they will run and not get weary, they will walk and not faint. And that's God's people. God's people need to learn to be people of purpose. And it is the purpose. When we burn out, I think we've lost the focus of the purpose. We've lost what God is calling us to do, so we've not learned to depend on Him. Well, I'm not against vacations. I'm not against relaxations. I'm not against any of those things. I think they have a time and place for all of them. I've needed a vacation from time to time also, just like you. But there's more to fueling our batteries than just getting away and resting. There is the power of God. What Christ is saying, He says, you are something. We are something special. And He uses these two illustrations, salt and light. Well, the question I'm asking today is this. How can Christ's mission for us become our mission in life? Or more specifically, how can Christ's mission for you become your mission in life? Three thoughts, and the first is this, by taking up moral responsibility in the world. The first illustration is about salt. He said, you are the salt of the earth. Now, that's not a statement about seasoning. It's really a statement about preservation of food, not the seasoning of food. When Jesus taught this, that was before the days of refrigerators and freezers. And salt was not seen as a seasoning. Salt was used to preserve food. And they would salt fish down or salt other meat down so it would be preserved. And he's saying, just as salt preserves food, so you are the preservation of this world. That we are the salt of the earth. That without the influence of the followers of Christ, the world becomes increasingly rotten. That's what it means. We have something we need to speak up about. We need to give a witness. God calls us to be an influence for good. Now, we can do this graciously. We can do it with kindness. We can do it with humility. But we must do it. It's an obligation followers of Christ have to take up the moral responsibility in the world. First, by example. Second, by testimony. In 1970s, my wife and I got married, and first church I served in after our marriage was First Baptist Church of Corsicana, Texas. I was the youth minister. A great city of Corsicana, a good city right in central Texas. And in those days, the organization Planned Parenthood. Today, most Americans see Planned Parenthood as a fairly leftist organization. But in those days, there was still some hope that it wasn't going to go all the way over there. And we had a meeting of the Ministerial Alliance with a representative from Planned Parenthood. And so I and another minister of the church, we decided to go and hear what they had to say and see the program. We didn't have much hope that they would say anything we would like, but we would at least go and listen. So we did, and we were not too impressed with what she had to say. But we didn't expect much out of them, really. But my brother, who pastored the church across the street, that was an Episcopal church. Episcopals every place else on earth are called Anglicans, but in America we call them Episcopals. But he was an Episcopal pastor, and he began to ask her questions. And she was giving him answers, and they were not answers he wanted to hear. And she began to lose the discussion, and so she sort of backpedaled a little bit and fell back and said, "Well, you know, I am not a moral theologian." And I thought, well, I didn't expect you were. Okay, I'm ready to go by this point. We've heard enough. But my Episcopal brother did not let it rest. He said, "Wait a minute." He made this comment. He said, "You know, we are all moral theologians." What he was saying is, none of us has the right to say morality doesn't concern me, that I can just withdraw from the moral discussions of the world and it's not my problem. He says, none of us can say that. And in that moment, he was being the salt of the earth. He was preserving a moral standard. Now, that's what Christ calls us to be. The Christians, when the faith is sincere, it cannot be hidden. And when the faith is sincere, it will not be hidden. God calls us to a lifestyle that is different. It's not just what we say, it's how we live. And by following Christ, we give a witness. And God gives us a wonderful purpose for life, to give a witness. I thought about our church, and I think, wow, you know, think how many situations the people that worship here on Sunday, how many situations we are going to be in this week where there needs to be a moral witness. There needs to be someone who stands up and speaks up for what is right. Doesn't do it proudly, doesn't do it arrogantly, doesn't do it as though he or she is better than others, but does it honestly as a follower of Christ. And says, I have a moral message I need to bring to the world. As a follower of Christ, we need to speak up. He says, you need to become the salt of the earth. You know, leadership is challenging under any set of circumstances. Leadership is not easy. Those of you who are parents, you know, to be a parent, your goal in leading your children cannot be just to become popular with them. A parent has to have a better goal, right?
That's right.
I mean, you don't want to make your kids hate you. Don't get me wrong. You don't want to make your kids angry. But you learn sooner or later that your job is not just to make them like you. Your job is to turn them into decent human beings. And sometimes you say, I don't care what your friends are doing. I don't care what anybody says. You cannot do that. And a parent has to have another motive than just to be liked by his or her child. Say, this is wrong, and you can't do that. Well, this is what leadership does as well. Leadership for Christ is not trying to make friends, but it's trying to do the right thing. It says, let's follow Christ. Let's do what he commands us to do. And if we don't do our job, there's no one else out there who is going to do it. We have a job to do as followers of Christ. We have a purpose to fulfill. Christ did not say, you're one of the salts of the earth. He said, you are the salt of the earth. And as followers of Christ, we need to be a moral voice in our world. Now he says, when salt loses its saltiness, people just throw it out and they forget about it. Now, salt cannot really become anything other than salt. The chemical compound of salt is always salt. But in Jesus' day, the salt was not pure. It was mixed in with other things. And actually, it had other elements of vegetables and other things in the mixture. So if the real salt was gone, then it was not really useful for anything. And it says it's thrown out and trodden under feet. Now, he's not talking about persecution, I believe. He's just saying a lack of respect. And before that, Right before that, he talked about persecution. But here he's talking about people just not respecting us. We come down to, we have a choice that really persecution is preferable to a lack of respect. It's better to face opposition than apathy, for people just not to care. Well, if we're honest for Christ, we must say the hard thing sometime, because no one else is going to say it. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs to give a voice that is gracious, that is kind, that is humble, that is not arrogant, but is the right voice, is the right thing to say. The second is this, though. He says, he uses an illustration about light. He says, you are the light of the world. This illustration is in three parts. 1, 2, 3. The first one is the first sentence. You're the light of the world. The second is about the city on a hill. And the third is about the lamp in the house. Now, in this physical world, what is the light of this physical world? It's the sun, right? The sun. Without the sun, this world would be cold and dark and dead. All the light, all the warmth that planet Earth experiences comes from the sun. And Christ could have very easily pointed to the sun. He says, you are like the sun is to the planet, so followers of Christ are to this world. We bring a light of truth. And there's no one else that's going to offer this. Now he goes on to say, you are like a city on a hill. And a city provides the light of hope. There's a picture that not all is dark. There is some hope yet in the world. And that's what Christians are to do. We are to provide a light of hope in the world. Well, in today's world, we have street lights everywhere. But in that day, in that age, it wasn't the case. It'd be dark in the countryside, completely dark. When there was no moon, it would be dark. You could not even see your hand in front of your face. But if there was a city on a hill, you could see it from miles and miles away. And that's what he's saying. He says, you are like the hope that people are looking for. And if we can be people who are following Christ, who are loving one another, who are reaching out in compassion to other people, we provide hope. It's interesting, if you look at the history of the street light, the modern street light as we know it came about in recent years. But before that, there were different steps along the way. For example, in 1417, Sir Henry Barton, the mayor of London, decreed that all homes that faced the street must put a lamp in the window. And by having a lamp in the window, you would see some light on the street. And having some lights on the street kept you from stumbling in the dark or kept you also from being robbed by someone who may wait in the shadows. So all the homes that faced the street had to put a light in the window. And later on we see that Paris followed suit in 1524, more than 100 years later, Paris adopted that. But then someone invented the gas street light. In 1807, made of coal gas, London was being lit by street lamps. And then Baltimore in America, 1816, Paris in 1820, in a short period of time, every city noticed the advantages of having street lamps by coal gas fueled. But they had to have lamp lighters that would go through the city lighting these. Robert Louis Stevenson, the author, when he was a child, saw a lamp lighter going about his business lighting the lamps, and he said to his parents, he is punching holes in the darkness. That's a great illustration of what the Church of Jesus Christ should be doing, right? We should be punching holes of light in the darkness that covers this world. There are so many people who live without hope. It's amazing when you look at the struggles that people go through. In a few more weeks, we're going to talk about, we're going to talk especially about the problem of misunderstanding of human sexuality in today's world, but the misery level in the world because of the sex trade is incredible. If you look at the statistics, it's incredibly moving that there really is an unreached people group that consists in today's world of those who are sexually trafficked. And it's astounding. sexually trafficked people are unreached because the church, for the most part, does not know how to relate to them. They live in a very different world, and we don't know how to relate to them. And so it's hard to reach them. They have wounds and agonies that is very difficult to get past. My wife and I, we are involved in a ministry, and many in our church are also trying to make a difference in that field, but anybody that goes into it knows it's a tough, tough field to go into. And it is spreading. It's an unusual unreached group, because as far as I know, it's the only unreached group. That is, only group that really is a sizable population that is unreached with the gospel, that the Church of Jesus Christ, unfortunately, is actually working to make larger. That we are involved, and many of us are involved in some way of making this actually a larger group. Now, there is a lot of willful ignorance, I believe, on our part. We think about the people involved in the sex business, but if you look at the reality of it, we should have sympathy to the people and not anger towards. We should have sympathy to them. For example, in the West, 90% of the prostitutes in the West were sexually molested below 8 years of age. That becoming a prostitute wasn't a simple decision. It started very young in their life. Below 8 years of age, they experienced sexual molestation. The average age of the first time a woman in the West is prostituted is 13 years of age. And there would not be prostitution if there were not men who were manipulating them to prostitute them. So you look at a prostitute and you realize, in all probability, that person was sexually molested as a child, was prostituted at 13 years of age, And that's her life. And she has been beat down and told to do these things. She has been beaten, attacked, and it is a terrible lifestyle. Now, I'm not going to ask how many men in this room are involved in pornography, online pornography. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to ask how many women are involved in pornography either. But you have to realize that you, by being involved in pornography, are, first of all, you're looking at somebody's life that is really messed up. You're taking pleasure, perverse pleasure, in someone's life that was a result of abuse, neglect, manipulation. And these are real people in these pictures. These are not make-believe people. You're also realizing that by clicking that mouse, you're sending a message to that person that this is good, and they get their advertisers, they get their money basically by showing how many hits do they have on their websites. And every time you click on the mouse, you are saying to the world, this is okay. Not only is it okay, it is actually a good thing, and I like it. And I think we should have more of it. You realize that if your mother was a prostitute, you have just increased the probability of you becoming a prostitute. And this is a horrible, ugly, evil, evil business that is a shame that it even exists anywhere on the planet. And it's especially shameful that Christians willfully, knowingly involve themselves in it and pretend like it's not their problem at all. It's those other people that are doing it. But friend, if you're involved in it, you're part of the problem. Now, when Christ said, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth, he meant that we need to be involved, putting out darkness, not making it bigger. Followers of Christ need to say, Lord, I want to shine for you, not shine darkness, I want to shine light for you. Well, thank God for forgiveness, right? Thank God we can be forgiven through Christ, and whatever problems you have, you confess those to Christ, he forgives and washes you clean. But what we cannot do is sit over here and say, that happens in someplace else, and I have no moral responsibility to be a part of the solution. I can just be a part of the problem. None of us has that right. We need to come and say, Lord, let me be the light in this world. We need to be like a city on a hill that provides light to people. Not darkness, but light. Well, there's incredible, as you look at the statistics, it's amazing. For example, in a few weeks, I'll be participating in a partnership to Moldova. The International Baptist Convention has partnered with the Moldovan Baptist Union, and they've asked us to send some pastors to partnership with them for a week, and I'll be with a Moldovan pastor somewhere in Moldova. I have no idea where, with him for a week, and I guess they'll tell me when I get there. But it'll be a good time to partner with him, and Pastor Barry will preach while I'm missing that one Sunday. But Moldova as a nation, it's amazing. See, 70% of the prostitutes in Germany come from outside of Germany. That means 30% are Germans. But 70% come outside of Germany, and one of the main sources is Moldova. Moldova is a small nation, but it's incredible that 10% of the population of Moldova has been sexually trafficked. That's 10%. That's incredible. This is a broken nation. This is a nation that has received the worst. What communism did not do, capitalism is now doing to the nation. And where is the church? Where is someone being a light into that setting? Well, who did Christ call? He said, you are, we are. We're the light of the world. And then he has another illustration. He says, you're like a light in a home too. We were missionaries in the Philippines. We would often be in homes where there would be no electricity and they would just have a simple candle or a simple light, simple lamp. It'd be a little jar with a little wick on top, and they would light that, and in that room, suddenly you could see. And that's the way it was in Jesus' day, a little light. And you could see everybody's face. You could actually see. You couldn't read a book, of course, but you could at least see, and you could fellowship together. And that's the way it was in Jesus' life. He said, you're like that in homes as well, that you're like a light that shows not only hope, but also shows love. I thank God for the Christian marriages in our church. I thank God for the couples that are committed to being an encouragement to one another. You know, there is no perfect couple. There's no perfect marriage. Every now and then someone may say something to my wife saying, oh, isn't it wonderful to be married to a pastor? And she tries to stop laughing at some point in the conversation. So you ought to try it, sister. You ought to try it. We have as many challenges in our marriage as anyone else. Well, maybe not as many because we've sought to follow Christ. That's avoided some problems for us. But we struggle like everybody else. We have to deal with issues. But we are committed to seek to follow Christ with our lives. We are committed not just to be a couple that enjoys life, but we're committed to be a couple that makes a difference. To be a couple of purpose. To say, we want to do something for Christ. And we looked at our children not as our little toys that we were going to play with, but as lives that God gave us to invest in, to go out and make a difference for Him. And we love our children. We enjoy being with them, but it's not just about that. It's about letting God use us to make a difference in the world. Well, this is what God calls us to do. He said, you are like a lamp in a home that lights the home. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I thank God for my father-in-law. He's been in heaven now for several years. He died about 1997, I believe. He was a radiologist, a medical doctor, and he was a very good man. He went into radiology in the 1950s and worked up until 1997, well, I guess by 1995 when he finally retired, just before he passed away. And it was very interesting to see the way he lived his life. He gave a witness to his colleagues, the people he worked with. And the very last place he worked, there was a young man who was a radiological technician, one of the people that worked with him, that my father-in-law sought to win to Christ. And this young man was impressed with what my father-in-law, how he lived his life and what he said. But he decided, at least at first, not to trust in Christ, although he thought the world of my father-in-law. But when he became sick, he could no longer work. Towards the end of his life, he was at home dealing with cancer. As a radiologist, radiologists monitor how much radiation they receive. They wear these little badges, but it's a occupational hazard to be affected by cancer. And usually when a radiologist gets cancer, it's a very tough kind of cancer. And that's the way it was my father-in-law. So he fought a good battle against it. But when he was in his 70s, he was going to lose that battle. It became obvious. And he knew that. Well, one time we got a call, and my brother-in-law, who is also a medical doctor, he called and said, David, I don't know if he's going to be alive in the morning. If Lana wants to see him, she better come. And so we were living in Singapore in those years. So Lana got on the plane and went to see her father. And I had other commitments. I couldn't go right then. But he actually did not die at that moment. You know, you cannot schedule death. Have you noticed that? You cannot put it on the calendar. He will die 10:30 Tuesday. It just doesn't work that way. And that's the way it was for him. My brother-in-law said, I don't know if he's going to be alive in the morning. But he was proved wrong. He said, well, he rallied. He got better. And he lived for a few more months. And we wondered why. All of his children came together. The whole family got together ready to say goodbye to Dad, and Dad didn't go. He was still there. And, I think there's a reason, though, because during those about 3.5 months, he lived longer. That radiological technician trusted in Christ. There's a purpose. That's being a person of purpose, making a difference. That's what Christ means. He says, you're the light of the world. And no one is going to be able to give the testimony that your life can offer. No one really goes in the same traffic patterns as you do except you. No one else knows the people you know except you. No one else really experiences life like you do except you. And you have a way to touch the world that no one else has. One of the amazing things is how we're just ordinary people, but we have an extraordinary God who uses us and can do extraordinary things through us. A few years ago, an American Idol, not American Idol, excuse me, I think it was America's Got Talent. Got so many talent shows, I don't know what they are. But anyway, a young girl, 10-year-old opera singer, Jackie Evancho, she won. She came out a 10-year-old, had this incredibly mature operatic soprano voice. It shocked the world that a 10-year-old could sing like that. And people began wondering, how could she do that? It was very interesting. Now, she's getting older, and she's doing quite well in her career. Now she's a teenager, but this little girl, how could she sing that way? And some people assumed it must be her voice is just unique. And they talked to a doctor who had treated her. He said, well, actually, no. Said, the truth is that Jackie Evancho's voice is just normal. The vocal cords is just normal. The larynx and everything about the voice is just normal. Well, how can she sing that way? He said, the miracle happens in her mind, not in her voice. It is that her mind is able to take command of that voice and make it sound a certain way. The larynx, the voice box, the vocal cords themselves are not special. It is the mind that conceives and is able to take control of it and make it do something. And I thought, that's the Church of Jesus Christ also. We're not special. We're just ordinary, normal people. But with Christ in us, he can take control and do something that we cannot do in and of ourselves. He can enable us to conceptualize living for a purpose. He can enable us to do something that's going to be of significant and even eternal value. He allows us to do things that we could never do in and of ourselves, but that's our Lord. So when Christ said, you're the light of the world, he didn't mean you got to do it all by yourself, but he knew that his Spirit was going to come and empower us and indwell us and do things with us and through us that we could never do. What it does require is for us to say, Lord, here is my life. I put it in your hands. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. We stumble, but you never stumble. You're always doing the right thing, leading us the right way. And Lord, we pray this morning that we would simply hear your Spirit call us to a higher purpose in life, that we may be the salt of this earth and the light of this world. And Lord, people need to know the truth. They need to see someone living the truth. They need to hear someone graciously and humbly sharing the truth. Lord, let us stand for the right thing. Let us do the right thing as well. And Lord, we thank you that we know there is more joy in doing the right thing than there is in all the pleasures of the world. And Lord, we thank you for the peace we have in you and for the fellowship we have with one another. Now, Lord, we pray during this time of commitment that you would just draw us to your heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.